Let's take our Bibles and return to Colossians chapter 1. In our previous session, we saw God's great prayer for the believers in the church. It's very much akin to the prayers of Ephesians. And just a wonderful recounting of some of the great accomplishments of his son Jesus Christ in verse 13, that Christ has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He's verse 13, hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us or transferred us into the kingdom of his dear son. That now that dominion that was lost when Adam lost the spirit has been regained as we get born from above, as we get the gift of Holy Spirit, so that we are no longer the property or subjects to Satan, the god of this world, but we've been delivered from his power. We've been delivered from his authority. And we've been transferred into God's kingdom, the kingdom of his dear son. We've been taken out of this world, even though we're still in it physically, but spiritually we're no longer subject to it. And this dominion is in the category of our sonship rights, and it's something that we need to know, that we need to understand from the scripture, and we need to believe. It's certainly a great area for us to grow into. And then verse 14 continues in light of what Christ has accomplished, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now what follows, starting in verse 15, has been a very difficult section of scripture for many people through the years. And the difficulties are not from God or from what the Bible says, but the difficulties are from other theories or other philosophies that people import and then try to read into the scripture. Well, we should not dare to do that. We should let the Word of God speak. God knows what he's talking about. God says what he means and means what he says. This section has been prominently displayed as Trinitarian doctrine. And we know from God's Word that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's not God. That is very, very clear. There is one true God. There's not three. There's one true God. So that should not even come up as a possibility of interpretation of any section of Scripture. Certainly not of this. But when we read it, this is a section that speaks of the supremacy or the prominence of Christ. In verse 15, it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, if you're honest, right there, verse 15 ought to show the difference between Christ and God. It doesn't say he is the invisible God. It says he's the what? The image of the invisible God. God is invisible. He's spirit. Is Jesus Christ invisible? He was a man. When he was here upon earth, people saw him. After his resurrection, he had a new body, of course, has a new body. Maybe at times would appear and disappear, but he's visible. So right then and there, you see the difference between God and his son. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. And Jesus Christ is the firstborn of every creature. Now, again, you should see that this distinguishes Jesus Christ from God, because was God born? Of course not. But Jesus Christ is the firstborn of every creature. Look at Acts chapter 13. This firstborn is a... relates to a phrase that's used often throughout the New Testament, springs from the second psalm, that the Son of God was begotten from the dead. Look at Acts chapter 13, in verse 13, or 33, excuse me. Acts 13:33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So the second psalm refers to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This day have I begotten thee. Begotten thee from what? Begotten thee from the dead. Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead, in that God hath raised him up again. So this is a description, the beginning of a description of Jesus Christ, of his supremacy, of his prominence. He's the firstborn from the dead. The word firstborn implies that there's, of course, others to follow. And the others that will follow are those Christians who are asleep at the time of the gathering together. The others that will follow are those of the first resurrection, those who had been martyred in the next administration for the witness of Christ. And the others that will follow are those in the second resurrection as part of the great white throne judgment. But Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead, with others to follow. You know, you talk about distinguishing him out. You talk about the supremacy or the prominence of Christ. How about that one? He's the only one up to this point who has beaten death. You know, a problem that all human beings face. A problem, the fear of death, which has brought people into bondage since Adam. Well, Jesus Christ came and tackled the most difficult of human problems, death, and he beat it because God raised him from the dead. He's the firstborn of every creature. Now, what continues has often been interpreted in light of God, but I think that with some very simple correction of false thinking, we can understand this section in light of Christ. For it says, for by him were all things created. Now, you stop right there and you say, for by him all things were created, you would have to think that's referring to who? To God. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? Well, remember a few things. When it says all things, is this talking about everything, including Genesis 1:1, or in the context, is it talking about all things of the church? The second thing question you have to ask is, what about the use of this word created? One of the uses of the word create in the Bible is to bring something out of nothing. That certainly is its use in Genesis 1:1, isn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God started with nothing, and he made the heavens and the earth. But is that what this section is talking about? The word create has another meaning, and this is a meaning that fits very, very beautifully in this particular context. It means to bring under tillage, to bring under settlement. Like a farmer would take, perhaps, say, a wild field and then plow it up and cultivate it and make it productive, bring it under tillage. Or like, say, the pioneers settling the United States would go out into the frontier and bring it under settlement, you know, building houses. Isn't it interesting? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, referring to the church. In verse 9, it says, for we are laborers together with God. Ye, and the word ye refers to us, the saints, the church of God. Ye are God's husbandry. This word husbandry means God's tilled field. ye are God's building. And there's other imagery, of course, throughout the church epistles that refer to the church as being God's building, God's temple, God's habitation. So whenever you see this word create, you can't immediately say that this is something that only God can do, because only God can bring something out of nothing. Well, that's true. But the word create is used in different ways. It's used in a different way in light of Christ creating in Ephesians chapter 2. And remember, what we're reading in Colossians is correction for failure to adhere to the doctrine of Ephesians. When it says, look at this, verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace unto you which were afar off and them that were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. The word to make in verse 15 is the same word as create. To create in himself one new man, so making peace. See, this is what Jesus Christ has done in the church. And so, stop and think about it. What are we learning from Colossians chapter 1, verse 16? For by him were all things brought under tillage, set in order, made a settlement, so that now we are God's tilled field, that we are God's building. All things were set in order in the church that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were made or created or brought into order by him and for him. This is talking about Christ's work in founding the church. That's one of the synonyms for this word create, to found or to set up, to establish, of Christ setting up the church. This shouldn't be a surprise to us. Look at Matthew chapter 28. It says in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 28, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in where? Heaven and in what? Earth. So all power of heaven, or the spiritual realm, is now in Christ. All power in the earth is now in Christ. What is occurring right now, even as we speak, is that people are getting saved. People are getting delivered. Like we read about, people are getting delivered from the power of darkness, from Satan. People are getting delivered by the new birth. People are being brought into God's kingdom by Jesus Christ. That's occurring now in the church, isn't it? It's also occurring after the new birth in our lives, as we walk upon God's word, as we demonstrate our reconciliation, as we walk as sons of God. There's coming a day, could be today, where the trumpet's going to blow, and at that point in time, everything's going to be made right in the church, because we are going to be gathered together, we're going to get new bodies, we're going to get new minds, and we're going to get a new home, our heavenly home. We'll be out of here. So all things in the church at that point will have been brought to Christ. But as we've worked God's word on other occasions, we know that that's just the beginning of the next administration. Because during the sixth administration called the Times of Restitution of All Things, everything is going to be brought to Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth, all principalities, powers, all thrones, everything visible or invisible will be brought to Christ because all authority is given to him. So it says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created or established, were founded by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. All things are brought to Christ through his redemptive work. This is God having delegated this authority to his wonderful Son, Jesus Christ. And then it continues in verse 18, and he is the head of the body. You see how if we understand the word create as not meaning that which is reserved to God, reserved solely to God, of bringing something out of nothing, but if we understand create in this particular instance as the founding, the establishment of the church, as all authority being in Christ, then it fits. Then you don't have to bring out weird punctuation. Then you don't have to try to say, well, maybe Jesus really is God. No, you just read it for what it says. That all things in the church are founded, are established, are being built by Jesus Christ. And it goes on, verse 18, that he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. That's why in verse 17 it says he's before all things, because he's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. That in all things he might have the preeminence. One translation, that in all things he might be the prominent one. Who's to be the prominent one in the church? Well, it's the head, Christ Jesus. You know, if you ever see a group where there's a guy or a woman or somebody and all the attention and focus is always on them, you might take a step back and see what kind of spiritual halitosis that group has. My Bible says that the preeminent one, the prominent one, is Christ, and that's really what this section is about. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. That's why all this authority was given to Christ. It pleased the Father to give Christ the authority over all things in the church. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. By the work of Jesus Christ, everything is being made right, and everything will be made right. Because all things in the earth are subject to him, and all things in heaven, in the spiritual realm, are subject unto him. And then it goes on to say, and you, including you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Again, the accomplishments of Jesus Christ are just so awesome. We were separated at birth, by birth, from God. But by the work of Jesus Christ in the new birth, we've been brought back together. As Jesus Christ prayed in the garden, recorded in John 17, that the believers, that the followers of Christ, would be one with God as he was one with God. Well, that's what he has accomplished spiritually. Now, it takes us being reconciled in the renewed mind for us to demonstrate this, for us to see the benefits. But spiritually, we've been reconciled. We've been brought back together to God by the work of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death, that's how it was accomplished, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. The word unreprovable means unimpeachable. We use the word most familiar with the word impeach in light of the provision in our current form of government, the United States, whereby a president or other officials can be removed from office. Well, through the work of Jesus Christ, we're unimpeachable. We cannot be removed from office. We cannot be removed from this greatest of organizations that we're a part of. We can't be removed from the body of Christ. You know, it's interesting. Back in Jesus Christ's day, there was records of people like the, I think it was the man he healed that was born blind, that was kicked out of the synagogue. He was, you know, ostracized. He was excommunicated from the synagogue. You know, in groups today, you know, denominations and, you know, very carnal levels of carnal Christians, people will think that they can kick others out of the fellowship, that they can kick others out, you know, that you're impeached. You know, my Bible says that I'm unimpeachable. Isn't that great? That I'm holy. That I'm unblameable. Unimpeachable in his sight. And then it says in verse 23, if you continue in the faith. Now, this word if has the sense of since, or it can be rendered surely. And really, the word since can be tied back to the fact that we have been redeemed. That since we've been redeemed, since Jesus Christ has reconciled us, since we are holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, since we have all these redemptive, reconciled realities, since we have them, that we would continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Boy, oh boy. You know, it is possible, and certainly people have demonstrated this, that, you know, having been reconciled, having been redeemed, having all these sonship goodies, that people don't continue in believing. That people don't get grounded and settled. But here it says, surely you should. You know, since you are reconciled, continue to believe God's word. Continue to be grounded and settled. Don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. This phrase, fill up that which is behind, it's kind of awkward in English, isn't it? What is it to fill up that which is behind? Well, it has the sense of standing in the gap, of filling in the holes, kind of like a soldier might in warfare, that if there was a gap that the enemy might have an advantage and be able to rush through, that soldiers would move over and fill in the gap. This concept is taught quite a bit in the Old Testament about a man of prayer and a man of God who would stand in the gap to make up the hedge. It has the sense, the implication of protection, because there's times in the body of Christ where the body of Christ is vulnerable, maybe through unbelief or, you know, through others not doing their part in the body of Christ. Well, the Apostle Paul was the one who would rise up and stand in the gap. As it says here, fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. You know, Paul was just continuing to fight for the body of Christ, the church. He was a minister. He was doing whatever he could to make up for that which was lacking. And then verse 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. We had this verse of scripture at the very beginning of our class on the church epistles. Because you'll remember that the revelation of this administration, here the word dispensation is administration, but that the revelation of this administration was given to Paul, then to us, as it says here, which was given to me for you, and that it was given to fulfill the word of God. Remember in the Old Testament you could see the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Jesus Christ came and preached the acceptable year of the Lord during his 1 year ministry. But also the Old Testament talks about the wrath to come, the day of vengeance of our God. But there was this gap. There was this period of time that the prophets diligently inquired to see and couldn't really see what was between Christ's first and second coming. Well, this revelation of the church epistles given to Paul is given to fulfill the word of God. It fills out, it completes the word of God. And this revelation given to Paul about the administration of God in verse 26 is called the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. The mystery had been hid. And as we've seen, when God hides something, he does a doggone good job of it. It was hidden God. Nobody knew it. It never even entered into the heart of man. But now it's made manifest to his saints. It should no longer be a mystery to God's people. This is what this period of time is all about, the one body. This is what all of God's people should know and understand. Well, they did know and understand the mystery at Colossae. They were faithful brethren. They had been taught and practiced Ephesians doctrine. But as we'll see as we get into chapter 2, they'd let it slip. They had forgotten the prominence of Christ, the superiority of his divine, perfect, redemptive work. But here it says, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. That which was concealed has now been revealed. To whom? And that preposition, whom, refers back to whom? To the saints. And that's us. So when you read this, you ought to plug your name in there. You know, to Lee, you know, to Laura, to Shane, to Vincent, you know, to Bob, to Susan, to each of us, to all of us, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, wonderful verse of scripture, because it says God would make this known to us. God wants us to know the mystery. And God wants us to know the riches of the glory of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, God wants you to know, to be intimately acquainted with the new man, with the gift of Holy Spirit, with your new identity in Christ. You know, the first birth we're well aware of, aren't we? You know, we know about our physical bodies. We've been looking at them and learning about them ever since we were little babies. You know, we know about first birth abilities. You know, have learned how to speak English, have learned how to read, have, you know, all wonderful abilities that come in the first birth. But how about the new birth? You know, God would make known the Christ that's in you. God wants you to know that. He wants you to know the mystery. He wants you to know and understand and see the intricacies and the inner workings of the one body. He wants you to know your place in the one body so that you can fulfill it, so that you can do your part in the ministry of God. Boy, what a tremendous desire of God to his people, and how short so many have fallen of this, of not knowing the mystery. To them, it's still a mystery. And of not knowing the riches of the glory of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, God wants us to know it. And then it says in verse 28, whom we preach, that's whom we preach, Christ, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or fully mature in Christ Jesus. This in so many ways encapsulates the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It has an emphasis used three times of the phrase every man. It says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. You know, God's great desire is that every one of his children will become fully mature, that we get out of the baby stages, that we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and all the junk that people try to deceive us with. But Paul preached the word faithfully as a faithful minister, warning every man. This word warning is to confront. It's to confront with Scripture, nuthateo. Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. You know, if people are going to grow, there needs to be a teaching ministry, but there also needs to be warning. There needs to be, you know, periodic confrontation in the church. All scriptures God-breathed, profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction. And that was the full counsel of God that the Apostle Paul brought to the very churches that he worked with. So, whom we preach, warning every man in the body of Christ, teaching every man in the body of Christ in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. I guess a modern way of thinking this, no child left behind. That's maybe a, this is the proper education program. In verse 29, whereunto I also labor, and this word labor means he worked hard at it, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me, how? Mightily. You know, the Apostle Paul worked hard in the Word, and he worked according to what God worked in him via the Spirit. He was a doulos. As these church epistles begin, Paul a doulos. He was sold out, committed to building the church of God, to carrying forth the word of God concerning this administration. So what a wonderful section in Scripture in Colossians chapter 1 concerning the church, concerning the preeminence of Christ, and concerning that which the Apostle Paul and others were doing and what we should be doing in building this wonderful church of God.